Well, can we open our Bibles, please, at the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. Song of Solomon and chapter 5, especially verse 10. Last part of the verse, we'll get to it. The chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest among 10,000. Let us just bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank thee for this singing we've had tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thought this morning of apostasy from the book of Jude, how men who profess to be Christian preachers and yet they distort the gospel and they degrade the gospel with their running after money to make merchandise of the people, how some of them actually deny the gospel of Christ. Lord, help us to worship Christ tonight, to exalt Christ. We thank thee that we're among a people that love Christ. May he be the center of our thoughts tonight, in the Savior's name. Amen. Solomon was, of course, the wise king who was supernaturally endued with wisdom above any other human being, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read about some of his great exploits over in 2 Kings, for instance, in chapter 4 of that book, it tells us he composed 3,000 proverbs and he wrote 1,005 songs. Well, this is the greatest song that he wrote. This is the greatest song that he wrote. It's called, in chapter 1, the Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. That's why we sometimes call it Solomon's Song. The Song of Songs. Solomon also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which precedes this book. Ecclesiastes is a very strange book, a difficult book. It is inspired, but it's written from the point of view of a man who's out of fellowship with God. It's a period in his life when he was backslidden. And when you read the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, when you live life without God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Empty. It's empty. There's no satisfaction. No satisfaction. He goes through various things that people seek in life. He said, no satisfaction. It's empty. It's empty. But yet he starts this book, the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, that's the difference in life, isn't it? If you seek the materialism of this life and seek to live your life without the Lord, it's empty. Empty. A waste. But if you, in life, trust the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him, your life will be a song. And when you come to die, there'll be songs in the night. And throughout eternity, you'll sing the song, the new song. What a contrast. What a contrast between those who live without the Lord and go on with him. Well, this book, this song, is a love song, of course. It sets out, we believe, the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. It describes individually the relationship between Christ and the individual Christian or believer. And therefore these terms are taken in a spiritual way. Now this book was a favorite of some very famous men. I was thinking through them and realized most of them are Scottish. They say that Robert Murray McShane, who died at age 29, pastor in Dundee, I visited where he used to preach. It was an extension work for the poor area of Dundee. Soon he was preaching to 1,000 people. Saw a great revival. He preached out of this book and it said that when he preached, the tears would run down his face and men would weep as he preached from the Song of Solomon. Of course, Samuel Rutherford, the great covenanter, this was his favorite book, and many of his letters contain quotes from this book, that great covenanter who was persecuted for his faith. You think of D.L. Moody. He said it was his favorite book. Harry Ironside, who was born in Scotland, then went over as a young lad to America with his widowed mother. It was a favorite book of Harry Ironside's. Now, from memory, Duncan Campbell in the Great Revival in the Isle of Lewis, one of the startling sermons he preached where there was great move of the people in that island. He was preaching from the Song of Solomon. Of course, we'll have to throw C.H. Spurgeon in there. He was English, but he preached 63 sermons from this book. 63 sermons from this book. I understand Reverend White. I remember him telling me some years ago, he preached a series in the Song of Solomon. All right, and Coleraine some years ago. So it is a great book, loved by many. One of the key verses is, I'll not turn to it, but in chapter 2, verse 16, and then in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. You've heard that expression, haven't you? From the Sands of Time Are Sinking, Rutherford's expressions put together by Annie Cousins into a poem. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. But look at verse 9 of chapter 5 that we read. Here's the other women in Jerusalem, and they're coming to this bride who's captivated by her beloved. And they ask her, verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Or thy fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? She was boasting about her beloved. And these other young ladies come and say, look, what's special about your beloved? What is so special about him that you love him? Now, this is figurative. It's a type, it's an illustration of the love of the church for Christ, which is, of course, a response of his love for the church, for the Christian. I wonder, does anybody who's not saved outside ever say about me or about you, I wonder why they love Christ so much. I wonder why they love the Lord Jesus Christ so much. They're always talking about him, and they're always saying how much they love him. You see, this girl had made a public declaration that she loved the Lord. Well, she loved her beloved. We're saying it's a picture of the church and our Lord. Do people say that about Newton Arch Church? There's a group of people that love the Lord down in that church. This lady, the others were asking, what's so special? I know, wouldn't it be wonderful if people asked us, what's so special about the Lord Jesus Christ that you love him? Now, of course, in normal circumstances and human relationships, we can picture a young girl and she's infatuated with her boyfriend or fiancé, and she's telling others, oh, he's so wonderful, he's so wonderful, and they just kind of look at her and say, what's so wonderful about him? And that could lead to an argument. What do you mean, what's so wonderful about him? And people look and say, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Love must be blind. And what, do you ever heard somebody say, what does she see in him? What did she see in him? Of course, sometimes it's the other way. What did he see in her? Just by the way, ladies, just to keep you humble. But, you know, we talk like that. Well, that may be true in human relationships because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But it's not true regarding Christ because he is the altogether lovely one. That's in the passage that we read. He's the altogether, that's verse 16. He is the altogether lovely one. But these ladies can't understand it. Why do you love him? And the world looking in at the church, they can't understand why we love to sing hymns about the Savior. They can't understand why we love to come and pray to him and talk about him and witness about him. They can't understand it. They say, well, why are you so taken up with someone who lived thousands of years ago? Why do you actually love somebody like that? Sure, he died. Of course, he died, but he's alive and he's real and we know him. Oh, we love him because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. But I was struck too that this young lady is not ashamed to tell these other friends of hers why she loved her bridegroom. Oh, may we never be ashamed to tell people why we love Christ. May we never be ashamed to speak of him. I was thinking of the verse in 1 Peter 3 and 15, where Peter, in a time when the church was being persecuted, he told them to sanctify the Lord in their heart and be ready, or be always ready to give a reason of the hope that is within you. In other words, we should be always ready. If someone comes and asks us, what do you believe? Why are you a Christian? Why do you talk about the Savior? Well, like this lady here in the Song of Solomon chapter 5, we should be ready at the drop of a hat, if you like, ready when we're asked, what's so special about Christ, to be able to tell them. And she goes into a long, long description here. I'm not going to go through these terms, but I do believe that, of course, they're figurative about his appearance and about his head and so on. I believe they're figurative. Now, it's pictured in outward beauty, outward features. But when we say we love Christ and he's altogether lovely, we're not talking about his physical appearance when he was here upon earth. These outward appearance, they're taken for the character, the wonderful character of Christ. You see, he is perfect in his character. One of the trick questions we'll sometimes say is this: what were Christ's strong points? Well, really, he had none. Because he had no weak points to compare it. Everything about him was perfection. That's what I mean. Everything about him was perfection. All the character, his love, his grace, his mercy, his power. Yes, even the times he was righteously angry, it was perfect. Perfect. That's why we say he's altogether lovely, because we think of the perfection of his character. We think of the perfection of his work, of his perfect life, his righteous life. Oh, he's altogether lovely in the fact that he overcame Satan, that he never sinned, that he resisted Satan. He's altogether lovely in the work of healing the sick. He's altogether lovely as he hung in that middle tree. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. When we see him with the eye of faith hanging on that tree in agony and blood, and the crowd shouting at him and mocking him, we say, oh, we love him. He's altogether lovely. And of course, he's altogether lovely in his resurrection. Altogether lovely. And he will be lovely forever. He will be lovely forever. But I want to turn to this text. And obviously, I've spoken a long time before we've got to it. But the end of verse 10. The chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest among 10,000. Now, that's an expression used in various places in Scripture. I'll just tell you about one. Over in 2 Samuel 18, verse 3, that expression, that figure is used. And it's a time in 2 Samuel where David was going to go out to battle. It was against Absalom. So he's getting ready with his army. Now, at times he did go out with the army, but he's getting older now. And he was getting ready to lead his soldiers into battle. But you know what they said? Don't go. Don't go. Imagine that. David, don't go. Why not? You're too precious. They didn't want him injured in battle. He was getting older now, and they said to him, you shall not go forth, thou art worth 10,000 of us. You can see what they mean, don't you? David, it's too dangerous for you in the battle. We want to keep you because you are worth 10,000 of the rest of us. You're special. So the idea of 10,000, it's used in other places, by the way. You can read about it, I think in the book of Judges there's a reference to 10,000. It's a literal number, but signifying just so many. So many. Of course, it doesn't mean literally just 10,000. So in other words, there's one over 10,000. No, it just means there's nobody to compare. Now, what does this mean? He's higher, he's better, he's lovelier, he's more excellent than anybody else. He's the chiefest among 10,000. But let me tell you three things it means. It means, number one, his superiority. He is superior to everyone else. You take all the angels, and in fact the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, let all the angels praise him. You take, and remember the other week we talked about there are millions and millions and millions of angels, for it says an innumerable company. And in heaven there are 1,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest angel. Now, I'm not trying to imply he's created as we think of angels, but he's called in the Bible an angel. He created the angels that we think of angels. Gabriel, Michael, and that company of created beings. But in Scripture, he's called an angel, because angel is a term that means messenger. And in that sense, he came as a messenger, the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the covenant is a title given to him. He's not an ordinary created angel, because he created them. And that's why in Hebrews 1 and 6, let all the angels, the created angels, worship him. He's superior. He's superior. You get together 10,000 of different companies, Christ is always superior. You get together 10,000 doctors, he's the great physician. He's the great physician. Now, he could heal dramatically. He could heal completely. He could heal immediately. And of course, I can't help but stop for a moment. His healing is so much different than so-called faith healers today. Because he went into the very enemy area where the critics and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated him were there, and he healed right in front of them, and they couldn't deny it. What do faith healers do today? They get a special meeting with just believers. And there's so-called faith healing that no doctor can verify. And they have to have the music going and so on. That's not the way the Lord healed. It was immediate. Nobody could deny it. Nobody even tried to question that it was a genuine healing. He has to show that he was the Messiah. But enough about that. You know, I've spoken about that before. By the way, there's no place in the Bible, New Testament, where you get meetings were held for healing. I don't read it in my New Testament. The only healing meeting I can think of is when Eutychus fell out of the gallery. Well, it was a gallery, it was like a window. And they just stopped the meeting for a moment or two, and Paul raised him from the dead, and then they went on preaching. They hadn't gathered for a healing meeting. They'd gathered to preach the gospel. Right, let's move on. You get together, let's pick shepherds, 10,000 shepherds. He's the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. What about gather together 10,000 teachers? He's the great teacher. No man, never man spake like this man. If you could get together 10,000 emperors or kings or princes or presidents, the Lord Jesus Christ is the superior King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the supreme one, fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride. There you have it, this hymn, this verse. He's the chiefest. He's the head of the church. He's King of kings. That's why the covenanters wouldn't bow to King James or King Charles, because Christ is the chiefest in the church. Not the royal king down in London. Christ is the chiefest in the church. But the word means something else. This word is translated chiefest can be used in a different sense. Some other languages, you know, have different shades of meaning. Some of you are aware that in history, before Christ was born, they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And it is believed that many of the disciples would have read the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Septuagint is called, meaning 70. That is the belief. It was translated before Christ, 100 years or so. But it's interesting in the Greek translation, in their translation from the Hebrew, and there is a reason for this, they have a reason for it. They actually put there, the selected one, the chosen one. He's the chosen of 10,000. And there's good reason for that. For in Psalm 89 verse 19, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Do you remember in the book of Isaiah, you'll read towards the latter chapters from chapter 40 on, where you find God the Father saying, behold my elect one. Behold my chosen one. He says, look at him. He's my chosen servant. You see, can you see the different shade of meaning here? Chiefest, he's the superior. There's nobody comes near to him. He's above everyone. But the idea now is, he's chosen out. He's chosen out. You think of the priest Aaron. No man taketh this honor unto himself, Hebrews 5. God chooses them. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chosen one out of 10,000. We thought this morning of how Korah, in his rebellion in Jude 11, he argued against Moses, the prophet, and against Aaron, the priest, and saying, who gave you the right? We're going to take over the priesthood and the prophetic ministry. And God destroyed them. The earth opened up and they were swallowed. Why? Because God chooses. Christ is God's chosen redeemer. He's the only mediator between God and man. There's no other mediator. There's no other high priest but him. The Old Testament priesthood's finished. We can only approach God through him. I think of Acts chapter 10, we mentioned it this morning about the prophets. In Acts chapter 10, it talks about how Jesus of Nazareth was anointed with the Holy Spirit, with power. It talks there later on in chapter 10 when Peter was preaching to Cornelius. It says that God hath ordained him to be judge. It's the idea of choosing. These Gentiles, Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. He was crucified. He's risen. God's chosen him to be the judge at the last day. He's the chosen one. He's the selected one. Selected, chosen by God. But let me ask you, have you selected him as your savior? Can you say tonight, he's the chiefest because he's the superior one in my life? He's the preeminent one in my life. And because, in a sense, it's the work of the Holy Spirit causing you to select him, but can you say, I have chosen him as my savior? There's a time in my life when I made a choice and I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is my prophet, he's my priest, he's my king, and he is my chosen redeemer. Christ, the superior one. Christ, the selected one. There was a Christian writer some years ago, and he said, the time will come when there'll be a Christless Christianity. Not a strange term. He didn't expand on it. I know, wasn't it General Booth is famous for a statement, now I can't quote it verbatim, I can find it, but just off the top of my head, he talked about they'll preach repentance without sorrow and forgiveness without repentance and so on. And that's coming true. But think of it. There'll be a Christless Christianity. What I think he meant was this. People have a form of Christianity. They'll hold services in the name of Christianity. They'll talk about loving your neighbor, doing good things. Let's reach and deal with poverty. And of course it's good to have social things like that. We'll do this and we'll do that. They might even talk about Christ, but they never preach Christ. It's a difference. Great difference about preaching about Christ and preaching Christ. You see, the gospel is to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the Christianity is Christ is the chiefest of 10,000. He is superior to everyone. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's God the Son. He reigns. And he is the selected one by God to be the only Savior. And you will not be saved unless you choose him as your Savior. One last thought. Now, if you have a margin Bible, just have a look at it. I know, don't worry if you don't, but some people might have a Bible with a margin. Now, it may say in your Bible, it does on this one. I have an Oxford Bible. Can some of you see there what it says, the chiefest among 10,000? If you look in the margin, a standard bearer. A standard bearer. You see, the word is translated in some other places as a standard. A standard. Do you remember over in the book of Numbers where the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and it says they camped by their chiefest, same word translated, chiefest, standard. And they marched at their standard. That's what I'm saying. And so some Bibles they've put there that in the Hebrew it can be translated standard bearer. So he's the chiefest, superiority, he's selection, and he's the standard bearer. You can picture 10,000 soldiers going off to battle. In fact, if you look over in the Song of Solomon, just go over the page or maybe the next page in your Bible, to chapter 6 and verse 4. Do you see it there? The church, terrible as an army with banners. And then in verse 10, the end of the verse, terrible as an army with banners. And that's the church. That's the militant church. Sometimes people talk in hymns and so on about the church triumphant. That's those who have died in Christ and they're in heaven now. They're triumphant. They've gone through death. They're with the Lord. And the church militant. That's us. That's us. I forget who it was. Was it D.L. Moody? He used to say he wouldn't sing Onward Christian Soldiers. Not because he disagreed with the words, but he said, when I look at the church, it's no more like an army than if it's more that way, he would say it. But we're to be like an army. Those that love the Lord, we're to go forward. But here's the great thing. The standard bearer goes in front. Now, of course, battles today aren't fought like this, but you have to go into history. And if you like to read history and you see the battle and you see the flags and the various regiments, and the standard bearer would go in front, and the standard bearer would hold the flag, and he had to be a man of courage, he had to be a man of daring, he had to be a man of great determination, he had to be a strong man to be able to hold that flag, and it was his duty to go in front. You see, if he dropped the flag, what would happen? How would the army know where to go? They'd be defeated, they'd be discouraged. And so there's many a scene in a battle where maybe the standard bearer's been killed and somebody else picks up the standard. Come on, men, let's charge. Get the standard. And you see, when the standard is captured, the enemy's defeated. Any of you who have association with the army will know the RIR. They have a battle honour from the war with Napoleon. Yes, way back then, the Irish regiments. And they talk about Napoleon's cuckoo. What they mean is it's a joke, because in the battle the Irish regiments fought, and the French army, one of the regiments had their battle standard, the standard, and it was the Irish soldiers that captured it, and they have it here, and they call it, you see, the eagle, they had a big eagle on top of the flagpole, and then Napoleon, French flag, and it was our Irish soldiers in the early 1800s captured it. So in disdain, they call it Napoleon's cuckoo. It wasn't an eagle at all. We got their standard. We beat them. We beat them. That's what they mean. Ah, but our standard bearer is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is courageous, and he is victorious. He holds up the standard. He held the standard through his life against all the enemies coming against him, Satan and sin, and he held that standard high. And of course, Christ is linked to his word, and he said, my words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They'll stand like a standard, his word. And even as he approached Calvary, he bore the standard. And he went to that tree, and amidst all the suffering and the shame and the scoffing, he held high the standard, and he gave his life. Gave it. It was victory. No man taketh my life from me. He laid it down. That was battle. That was victory. You see, through death, he defeated him that had the power of death. And then up from the grave he arose with a standard flying. Now he's in heaven. But the Holy Spirit still holds up the standard of our Savior. And you see, if you know Christ as your Lord, you're part of the army. And we're to march behind the standard. We're to march behind Christ. I think of Isaiah 59, towards the end of the chapter, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up what? A standard. And we think of our land and the sin, and we say the enemy has come in. Well, it's up to us to follow the standard, to pray the Spirit of God will lift up Christ. That's what it means, that verse. That our Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up, and we'll follow him. We'll follow him. Oh, it would be terrible if the standard was there and there were no soldiers following it. That would be a traitor. That would be treason. I think in some armies years ago you'd be shot for cowardice. And we're glad the Lord doesn't do that to us when we fail to follow. We're to follow Christ. We're to follow him. The Son of God goes forth to war, who follows in his train. His blood-red banner streams afar, who follows in his train. Are we focused on the standard? Are we following the standard, the crimson banner? Why are we so slow to follow him when he's marching ahead, the bugle sounding? We picture the battle scene. There are hymns in our hymn book about that. The bugle sounding. They're marching on. We're to rally round the standard. Rise then, soldiers, rally round the banner, is one of the hymns in our hymn book. There's a royal banner given for display. And that's what this word means in the Hebrew. Yes, the Hebrew word translated chiefest can refer his superiority. Oh, you take 10,000, he's above every one of them. It has the idea of selection. He's been chosen out. He's the selected one, and he's the standard bearer. And we ought to follow him. The bride said, when the ladies asked him, what's so special about your bridegroom? And she described him and said, this is my beloved. This is my beloved. You know the sad thing when you think about this passage? Why were those young ladies in Jerusalem so blind? Why did they have to ask? You following the thought? Could they not see his beauty? What I mean is this. If someone has to ask, what's so special about Christ? Why do you love Christ so much? Do you know what that reveals? You don't know him. You haven't seen his beauty. You're like those in Isaiah 53 who've rejected him. Oh, that you had come to know his beauty. That you had come to know that he's altogether the lovely one. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior tonight, and to you Christ isn't the loveliest one, the most precious, the altogether lovely Savior, why not? Why not? Come to him tonight.